Could we bow in prayer? Again, we will come before the Lord. Just commit this time that now lies ahead to Him. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt shut us in with Thee for a season and bless us as we turn now to the Scriptures. We pray for help by the Holy Ghost. We pray for the power of God to descend. And may we know that help that Thou dost give as we meditate on Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn with me again to 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse number 1. We looked at this verse last week and time did not permit to get right through all the thoughts that it contains. And so we turn to it again, 2 Corinthians 7, the verse number 1, where Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let me commence today by reminding you that it's always vitally important and helpful in the study of God's Word to pay heed to the context in order to determine what motivated the writer to present what lies in a given passage. The occasion of the writing of this epistle, 2 Corinthians, was a situation in which Paul faced wicked and lying accusations against his ministry by men who had infiltrated the Corinthian church. The result was that the apostle wrote this letter to combat the lies of his detractors, which means that running through this whole epistle of 2 Corinthians, there's a clear strain of self-defense and self-vindication. One thing Paul does in this epistle is to remind the Corinthians of many valid features of his ministry, even among them. And he did so not only to defend his ministry and by the Spirit of God's help vindicate his ministry, but he did so as well to enable his friends in Corinth to defend him against his enemies. And so he unbosoms himself to the Corinthians, and he shows to them how much he loved them in the Lord. If you go back into chapter 6 and verse number 13, you have these words. He says, "Now for a recompense in the same," verse number 12, it says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." Even back in verse 11, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." That's the particular verse I want you to notice. Our mouth is open unto you. What does he mean by that? He simply means I'm speaking openly, I'm speaking freely. We use the expression, do we not? Everything was laid out on the table. That's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking openly, he's speaking freely to these people. Then he says, "Our heart is enlarged." Again there in verse number 11. Our heart is enlarged, which simply means, as is found in many places in Scripture, that his heart was full, his heart was swollen with feelings of love and joy and gladness over what God had done among the Corinthians and because of his affection for them. In other words, Paul was a large-hearted man. He was a man with a generous and a warm affection toward the Corinthians. It was demonstrated by the manner in which he poured out his heart to them in this epistle. He speaks with freedom. He speaks with longing toward them, so much so that his heart, you can say, is enlarged. It is full. It is overflowing with how much he felt for them and how much he longed after them and how much he desired their spiritual well-being. Look at verse 12 where he goes on to say, "Ye are not straitened in us." He tells them again that there's no lack of room for them in his heart. What a large heart. A heart of affection the Apostle Paul truly had for the people of God and for the work of God. The sad thing is that Paul's affection for the Corinthians had not been returned by them, or most certainly in the part of many was not being returned toward him. And so he goes on to say in verse number 12, "But ye are straitened in your own bowels." He speaks figuratively there. He uses the word bowels, again with regard to the inward part, the heart, the soul, the inner being. And he's essentially saying that the lack of true Christian love that was in his mind here was not on his side. Rather, it was on their side. And this was sad, this was tragic. Here is the man who had founded that church. Here's the man who had labored among them so powerfully, so mightily. And when evil men come along and spread lies about him, and make false accusations about him, the believers who have been won to Christ under his ministry, instead of defending him, they went along with the lies. They listened to the accusations. And they actually contributed to the effort of God, or the enemies of God, to the overthrowing or the attempted overthrowing of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, their spiritual father in the faith of the gospel. But that situation did not stop Paul from seeking to stir their souls. And so he goes on to say in verse number 13, he says, "Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children." And notice here that he's using the analogy of the parent-child relationship, in which it's expected, of course, that the children will recompense or requite their parents, as the Bible says, for all that parents do for them. That's what Paul expects from his spiritual children, that as he had poured out his life and his soul and his ministry in their behalf, he did expect them to recompense him, not financially, by the way. That's not what he's talking about. But with their support and their love and their defense of his name and his ministry and the work of God that he had set up in that city some years before. And so he says, "Be ye also enlarged." He says, "My heart is full and overflowing. And here's what I expect from you. I expect also that your heart is enlarged." In other words, he's saying, "Open your hearts and receive me and recompense me by showing me your love and your affection and your care." And when Paul says all this, by the way, he's not being selfish. And he's not exhibiting self-pity. He's simply speaking for the good and the well-being of these people and for the cause of Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. And then Paul goes on to show that true spiritual and Christian love is proved by ceasing from all association with those who are the wicked and their wickedness. Notice verse number 14 now. And here's the connection. Verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Here was the danger, you see. Who does he mean? In the context again, it's the enemies of the apostle and the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Jesus Christ, who, as I said earlier, have intruded themselves into the church at Corinth, have infiltrated that congregation in that city and are seeking to destroy it. And so having said to these people, "I have loved you, my heart has been enlarged for you and toward you and still is," he says, "Now it's your turn to show me some affection and some defense of my ministry and my labors for Christ. And here's the way to do it. Don't be yoked with unbelievers." You see, we could take verse 14 on through into chapter 7, verse 1, and not consider the context. And that would be so wrong. Here is the context. Here's why Paul begins in verse 14 and works his way right down through these very well-known verses and says what he says. This is the setting, this is the sense of what he is doing here, and this line of truth that he begins, having laid out to these people their responsibility to love him and defend his ministry, he goes on to say, "If you really do, then you'll cut off all links with those false apostles, with those men who are undermining my ministry. You'll not be yoked with them. You'll not support them. You will not defend them." That's what he's showing. If you really are going to do the will of God, you've got to break all links with these people. And you've got to align yourself with truth. And then he comes to verse 1 here of chapter 7. And we read it again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight or in the fear of God. Now, in all that Paul says here, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. In the first instance, believers are the Lord's. Paul's not saying here, you're my people. He's saying, you're the Lord's people. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Because when these men attacked him and his ministry and his message, they were essentially attacking the Lord. That's the vital thing. I said earlier, this is not self-pity. This is not Paul promoting himself in any way. This is a man of God who's jealous for the Lord's name and jealous for the cause of the gospel in Corinth. And so as we listen to what he writes and as we read these words, we are actually listening to the Lord Jesus Christ because, as I say again, in the first instance, believers are the Lord's. And in the light of his love for them, so they are to show their love for him, and they are to do so not only by having no fellowship with those who would destroy the gospel, but by living holy lives altogether in every sense in an unholy world. The point that we concentrated on last Lord's Day in this series on holy living in an unholy world, from verse 1 of chapter 7, is the argument that Paul uses. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. There's his argument. We've got certain promises, and they're all found at the end of chapter 6. And we looked at those in detail last week, and I can't do any more than that, any more than simply mention them today. But that was, here's his argument. We've got these promises, therefore let us cleanse ourselves. And what I showed you from that point is very, very important. And I simply mention it here again before I move on. It is the argument of grace. The argument for holy living in an unholy world is not legalism. It is nothing but grace. God's grace is the argument for living in the way that's defined for us in this text and in all that we've looked at already over the past 6 or 7 weeks concerning this series of studies on that particular subject, holy living in an unholy world, the argument of grace. Now, let's come back to this verse and we'll look at it again. I want us to see here today the activity Paul urges. We looked at the argument that Paul uses. Now the activity that Paul urges. What is it? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. The activity that he urges is the activity of pursuing holiness and godliness of life and behavior in an unholy world. That's the activity that he urges upon our souls. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Now, there are three words in that statement I want us to look at under this first point as we consider this activity that Paul urges. Take the word holiness. He says, perfecting holiness. Let us think about the word holiness. The original word for holiness comes from the verb that means to sanctify. And actually, the word that's used here is equivalent to sanctification. So he is dealing here with sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting sanctification. That's the sense of this word holiness. In Scripture, sanctification signifies two issues. Basically, it means, number one, to set apart unto God for a holy purpose. Number two, the state of purity that marks those who are set apart. Now, if you can get a hold of that, you've got a great grasp of sanctification. It means to set apart for a holy purpose, and then consequently the purity, the godliness, that marks the lives of those who are set apart unto God and for God. And that's the sense of this word, holiness, as we look at it in this verse. It signifies the manifestation of holiness impersonal character and conduct. It signifies and underlines holy living in an unholy world. Let me show you Romans 1 verse 4, where you read of the Lord Jesus Christ and the very same word is used of Him. Romans 1 verse 4, where Paul says that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, it's used of Christ here, of His earthly life, His earthly behavior, His character. He was declared to be the Son of God by means of the holiness that was in His life and in His whole being. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had an absolute holiness. But the point that's made here is, it was a holiness of character and conduct. It identified Him from all other men. No one ever walked in this world so holy as the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly holy, perfectly consecrated to God. In Him no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He is the one with perfect holiness emanating from His entire being. But the same word is used of the Christian in our text. And so it's a word that has to do with character and conduct. I never knew what it's saying in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 when it talks about perfecting holiness. It is simply saying that it is the Lord's will that you and I are like Jesus Christ. That's what it means. We've seen this over and over again in these messages. Being like the Lord, being conformed to His image, perfecting holiness, the same holiness of Christ as Christ, although His was perfect. Yet it's the same thing. Character, conduct, behavior, how we think, how we behave, all of this is involved. And so that's the meaning of the word holiness. Then look at the word perfecting. It says perfecting holiness. I want you to understand the words as we look at this activity that Paul urges upon us. Perfecting holiness. The word perfecting means to bring to completion. And the particular form of the word here is such that it signifies a process. You see, once you look at the word perfect, and you might think, oh, this verse is teaching that I can be perfectly holy in this life. No, that's not what the word perfecting means or signifies. The form of the word, grammatically speaking, indicates that it is a progress. It is a process. Sanctification is progressive. It is not instantaneous. Now again, this word perfecting is used by Paul in another place that throws light on its use here. Philippians 1 verse 6. And you all know this verse. Most of you at least. For it says, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And the word perform, or the term will perform, is exactly the same word as perfecting. But what it means in Philippians 1 verse 6 again is God will carry on the great work of sanctification. He will bring it through to completion. He'll not stop short. He will not come to a point where He ceases to sanctify His people or perform this good work in them. He will keep on doing it right through until the very day of Jesus Christ, because that's the day when believers in their bodies will be perfected, and that's the day, therefore, when sanctification will be brought to completion, not until the coming of the Lord. So that's the meaning of the word holiness, progressive sanctification. The word perfecting, carrying it on. It is going on day by day, moment by moment. And then there's the word cleanse. It says here in our text, let us cleanse ourselves. And that simply means, as you would know, to make clean. The word is used, for example, of removing dirt, literally speaking, from some object. Matthew 23 verse 25 talks about the cleansing or the washing of a cup or a plate. Something very ordinary that we all know about. But would you like somebody set you down a plate that's covered with dirt? No, we like clean plates. And there it is in Matthew 23, 25. But it's the same word. And so it signifies this cleansing away of defilement. And you see, it's then translated over into the spiritual realm. Acts chapter 15, verse 9 refers to the purifying of the heart. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the blood of Christ purges the conscience. And then 1 John 1:7, that most well-known verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we can understand the word easily, the word cleanse. It has to do with the removal of moral and spiritual defilement from the child of God. And so when we bring all these thoughts together, the activity that Paul urges upon God's people is that of cleansing from sin, so that holiness and sanctification are carried on right through toward completion. The apostle's words reveal that sanctification and cleansing, purging, what is it? It is the will of God for the believer. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Furthermore, it is the work of God in the believer. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the day when this perfection will be reached. But listen, Christian, we are not dealing with something here that is an option. Paul says we are to cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness. And we've looked here at the words and what they mean, and that's enough for that point. The activity Paul urges, that the words make it very, very clear. Here is an activity that must go on and must continue in the life of the child of God. But then secondly, there is also here the accountability that Paul understood. The accountability that Paul understood. Because the operative word here is that word cleanse. But notice how it is written, the text. It says, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, do you notice that? There's accountability. Let us cleanse ourselves. We should cleanse ourselves, it could be read. And so the matter of holy living in an unholy world, there is in view here the accountability of the child of God. Dear believer, get a hold of this. Not only is sanctification not optional, but furthermore, sanctification is not a passive matter where you, as you might have heard some say, you simply let go and God does it. That is not the case. We're being shown here that there is this accountability that Paul understands when he says, let us cleanse ourselves. You are involved in your holiness, in your sanctification. It is something in which you are to be engaged. Look at the personal agency, therefore. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, we know, I've really touched on this, we know two basic things. That it is the blood of Christ that cleanses away our sin. Secondly, we know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about this cleansing. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as the sanctifier. We have it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We have it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That the Holy Ghost is the one who brings about the sanctifying of the people of God. In terms of the application of Christ's redemptive work to us. That's vital. Sanctification is this cleansing, this purging. But it's based on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Christ died to save us from our sins. He died to wash us from our sins. Not only in our justification. Thank God it exists there. Our sins are gone completely in that sense with regard to the guilt of them, the legal guilt of them. But friends, let's face it, we still carry sin with us right through our entire Christian life. And therefore we need this constant cleansing. And what happens in justification is then continued in sanctification. That's the way it is. That's the divine order. One deals with our guilt, and then sanctification deals with our corruption. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And so we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we know that the Holy Spirit applies the virtue, the power of Christ's death to our hearts and to our souls. But along with this, God has placed in the heart of the Christian a new principle of holiness. a desire to be holy, a desire to be like the Lord, and a desire to cooperate with His Spirit as He leads us along in the path of holiness and in the path of sanctification. And so there's this personal agency here. Let us cleanse ourselves, trusting in Christ's blood, depending on the help of the Spirit, yet at the same time you are personally involved. You must cleanse yourself. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians 2, and look at verses 12 and 13. And there we read these words: "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," Philippians 2:12, "but now much more in my absence," listen carefully, dear people, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good purpose." Verse 13 reveals that God's work in the believer is to will or desire to do God's purpose. So He works in us. God works in us to desire this, and He works in us to do this. That's how you sum it up. But verse number 12 then says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So you bring the two verses together, and what it really says is this: what God already has started in us, and what God is working in us, we are then to cooperate and work it out by the help of God, the help of the Spirit, the help of His grace, as I've already said. But notice this: God has done the work in us, and what He has wrought in us is then to be wrought out by us. There are those who take these two verses and they teach salvation by works. They say this means that we are to work out our own salvation, which simply means we work our way to heaven. How foolish. Contrary to all Scripture, it's not saying that at all. It's saying this: what God has commenced in you, you are to work it out. In other words, you're to manifest it, and you're to pursue it, and you are to engage in it. It is, again, something that's not optional or a matter of being passive and all. No, you're fully involved. I want you to go to Ephesians 4. It's a marvelous passage, this. Ephesians chapter 4. And look with me at what the apostle has to say here. Ephesians 4, the verse number 25. The background is the believer having put off the old man, putting on the new man. That's a constant, ongoing thing. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 4. "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man." You are told to put him off. You see that? "That ye put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Yes, by the blood and by the Spirit. But you're the one who has been given the ability by God through the new birth to engage in this and to pursue this. So you're told to put off the old man. And then verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man." You're to put on the new man. In other words, you're to display likeness to Christ. You're to manifest godliness. You are to show it. How? Well, read on. And we only can deal with this quickly here. Look at verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." And the neighbor there is not your neighbor 10 miles up the road. This is addressed to a church. This is your neighbor in the sense of your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Get that straight. It's not your unsaved neighbors. It's your Christian brothers and sisters that Paul's talking about here. And he goes on to say this in verse 25. "For we are members of one of another." That makes it clear, doesn't it? It is your brother or sister in Christ. So we're to put away lying and we're to speak truth. Verse 26. "Be angry. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." In other words, we're to deal with anger. Verse 27, "Don't give place to the devil." We're to resist the devil. Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication, words, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying."
Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, tender-hearted, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I've read those verses quickly, but what do you notice the whole way down? Put off, put on. Put away lying, speak the truth. Don't be angry. The implication is that you are to deal with people graciously. It talks about how you speak. Shouldn't be corrupt. It talks about not stealing, but rather working with your hands. We could stay with that one for a long time. A lazy Christian is a blight on Christianity. A lazy Christian who doesn't want to work out there in the workplace. Who wants to live in the dole, as we say. Who will not make any attempt to find work and so forth. Paul says no. He says that if it's not legitimate, if it's not within the parameters of having some disability or whatever you care to mention, it's stealing. It's stealing. And so, this is very practical, isn't it? But this is what we're seeing here. Here is this issue of personal agency, as I call it. We are to put off and we're to put on. It covers our work. It covers what we say. It covers our attitudes. It covers everything. Those last verses, you'll notice here, it talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor instead of tenderness and forgiveness. Ah, my friend, do we not have to hang our heads in shame and realize, as Paul says here, that when we are not fulfilling what God requires of us, we are grieving the Holy Ghost. Grieving Him. And little wonder that the Spirit of God is grieved when Christians behave the way they behave, and so on. And so we notice here there's personal agency. But going back quickly to that text, 2 Corinthians 7:1. There's not only this accountability in terms of our agency, but also that underlines accountability, but in terms of the area that needs our attention. What is it? The flesh and the spirit. As I explained to you last week, the word flesh here refers to the body. Not referring to the corrupt flesh, the old nature. That couldn't be, because it is corrupt. It will be nothing else but corrupt. This is the body of the Christian. Body and spirit, body and soul, the complete person of the child of God. Sins that are knowingly practiced and tolerated in the body and in the soul, they are to be put away, the Lord says. We are to cleanse ourselves in those areas. There's the prescribed area, the flesh and the spirit. And so the Lord is telling us here that we must come to the point where we realize that sin must not be tolerated. Sins of the body. Sins of the soul. It is an ongoing work, I grant you that. But that does not obviate the point that sin must be dealt with. When it appears. When it manifests itself. When it rises up in our being, whether sins through the body or inward sins alone, covetousness and lust and so on, the Lord's telling us here they have got to be dealt with. Remember what we saw last week? As a complete person, Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's the background in chapter 6. Ye are the temple of God. God dwells in you and so on. We saw all those statements. And against that background, the Lord is now saying the temple of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, are to be cleansed from all that's sinful and defiling and corrupting. And that's the particular aim, therefore, under this matter of the accountability that Paul urges. Only your personal agency, you are involved, not only in the particular area, your whole being, but this matter of the aim of it all, the particular aim, what is it? Let us cleanse ourselves, listen carefully please, from all filthiness. Now that's an interesting word, that word filthiness. Have you ever seen a boy come off the football pitch, I'm sure you have, the rugby field, and he is covered with mud from head to toe. That's the meaning of that word. It means to besmear or to besmirch with mud or filth. Not a nice experience to fall into a mud hole and appear again covered with mud. But listen, here's how the Holy Spirit describes sin. It is a matter of being besmirched so that your name and your character and your testimony are immediately placed in great danger. And by extension, the testimony of God's work and God's cause, it's all besmeared, besmirched. It all becomes covered with mud. You know how we talk about people flinging mud? And we use that quite a lot, don't we? And people do fling mud. Sometimes there's no justification for it. But unfortunately, there are times when there is justification. And Paul's talking about that very issue. That's the very thought in that word, filthiness. That's the illustration that he, by the Spirit of God, brings before our minds. And he's saying to the child of God, yes, we do become besmirched. That's the whole point here. And he says, let's cleanse ourselves from this filthiness. The point is, the filthiness has taken place. The mud has stuck. The besmirching of our testimony has taken place. It's happening in Corinth. But I tell you by virtue that it happens today, undoubtedly. It happens among God's people. God's people are not perfect. Far from it. We have our failures. But it's one thing. It's one thing to be guilty of sin in measures that perhaps don't have or don't draw public attention. And you can deal with it and get it dealt with by yourself and under the blood of the Lamb. But my friend, when you step over the line and the world around sees you become filthy with the mud of sin, when they see believers fall into immorality, when they see Christians taken up with whatever it might be in terms of besmirching themselves and muddying their lives, what do? They cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. And the world laughs. And the world has a great time. The world loves that. You know why the world loves that? Because it shifts the attention from them to the church. And it makes the world feel good. What do we need? When you look at him or look at her, what do they have to give me? What can they contribute to my life? When I see that person, that group of people behaving the way they behave, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And so, here is this matter of accountability that we're all to understand. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Remember the day Hezekiah cleansed the temple, began to cleanse it. 2 Chronicles 29. It took 8 days. And it tells you there, they set out to remove the filthiness from the house of God. You remember the day the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, John 2. He cleansed it twice, you know. He cleansed the temple in John 2, and then you read about it again in Matthew, Mark, I think Luke as well. And that was a second cleansing. Toward the very last week of his ministry. So at the start of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. And at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Which tells you what? That in between the two cleansings, the temple had become foul again. Oh, dear believer, we can so quickly fall into sin. And we need the cleansing that's found in Christ. But then there's the all that Paul underlines. For he says, this all must be done in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What he means is, the Lord's eye is always on us. He's telling us that we're constantly before him. And so in awe or reverence, we pursue this. We long to be free. That's the point. A yearning, a longing in your heart to be free more and more from sin, the sin that grieves God. And the motivation, therefore, is not what other believers think. That's important and everything is right and equal. But the vital thing is, what does the Lord think? What does the Lord see? And we have a true fear of God. You see, once a Christian begins to backslide, once the Christian gets away from God, once the Christian starts to let himself become besmirched with the filthiness of this world, that believer is not living in the fear of God. That believer does not anymore at that moment, and for that time, realize the eye of God has never lifted off me. That believer is insensible to that. And insensitive as well. Was that not the way David was? Well, after his sin with Bathsheba, his heart became so hard that for a whole year or thereabouts, he never thought about what he had done. Well, I shouldn't say he never thought. He did. But what he thought of doing was covering it up. Pretending it had never happened. Hoping you get away with it. And friend, you can't get away with it. And David didn't. And God sent the prophet. And the prophet told him the story, the parable of the little ewe lamb. And what was he doing? In a sense, he was alluding to the cross, to Christ. Because that little ewe lamb was taken and it was killed. And that's what broke David's heart. Once he heard that story. And he felt God was going to kill him. Such was the conviction. Such was the trouble of his soul. God spared him and God forgave his sin. But let me tell you something. David paid for it for the rest of his life. You don't sin like David sinned. He committed adultery. He lied. And let me tell you, folks, I was reading this in my daily reading today, one of the readings. He murdered. It's hard to imagine how a man like David could fall. It's the most sad chapter, in my opinion, in the whole Bible. I never read that chapter, but I feel a sadness. How sad. For the man who's described as a man after God's own heart to commit adultery, to lie, to plan the murder of the husband of the woman whom he stole. And then think he'd get away with it. Let us fear God. We need the fear of God over our souls. As believers. And the fear of God is needed in all society. Let us bow in prayer, and may God take his word today and use it and bless it to us and work in us his own will, his own purposes. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's just remain still, quiet, reverent before God in these closing moments. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take this word of thine and use it this day for the glory of thy name. And may it be blessed. May it be used by the Spirit to have us become cleansed more and more from all that besmirches the soul, the whole being. We know the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost.
and the power of God operating within us. Be with us now. Bless us, we pray. Deal with us, we ask. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who know and love Thee today and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.